Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
Grab your Bible and a little recap. So really the judgment on Egypt and the deliverance of Israel was kind of like a banner for the nations and the world to see that the Lord is God and there really is no other. And so the nations have been witnessing what God's been doing as he destroyed the Egyptians, as he delivered the Israelites, and the nations are starting to respond. And so we see the Amalekites respond the same way Pharaoh responds. Who is the Lord that we should obey? So in violence, they're almost like raising their fists towards the throne of the Lord, telling God, we will not obey, we will not bow down, we will not serve you, we will not love you. And they attack God's people, made war against Israel unprovoked. And then at the same time, through Moses, God declares his judgment on the Amalekites. And then you have somebody from another nation who's closely related to the Amalekites, Jethro, who's a Midianite, very closely related to the Amalekites. Instead of him in violence waving his fist towards the throne of the Lord, he hears what God is doing. He sees what God is doing. And in confession and in worship, he surrenders his life. He breaks bread with the people of God in the presence of the Lord. And now we are finally at Exodus chapter 19, and the stage is set for the Ten Commandments, or as I would refer to them as today, the Ten Words, and I'll explain to you in a little bit why I refer to them as the Ten Words. So God's delivered his people, but the terms of the relationship has not yet been set. Yahweh is going to stun the Israelites with his magnificent holiness and his overwhelming glory, and this is the God who's going to establish the covenant between him and the people of God as he's going to give them the Ten Words for them to live by. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. It says this: in the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up to the mountain to God, and to the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and to explain to the Israelites. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So as God delivered his people from the wilderness, it's about 7 weeks from the time they came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, into the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, the very mountain where God revealed himself to Moses and he commissioned Moses and sent Moses out to go and deliver his people, the very mountain that God promised Moses, this will be the mountain. You will return to me and you will worship me there. So on this mountain, God gives him this amazing covenant by reminding them, first of all, of who he is and what he's accomplished for them. Remember what I've done for you. I've been your healer. I'm your redeemer. I've delivered you from the mighty powers of Pharaoh. And in light of all of this, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. You will be my own possession out of all the people. Even though everything is mine, you will be my possession, my royal priest, my holy nation. This is who you would be. So what God is doing is he's setting the terms of the relationship. I've delivered you. I've brought you out of bondage into a relationship with me. And here are the terms. If you carefully obey everything that I have commanded to you, you will be my people. Even though everybody is mine, you will be special to me. You'll be a holy nation. You'll be a royal priesthood. In other words, what God really is doing is this: God's calling them to himself, to faith and to obedience. So if you're taking notes, this is what we're learning, is that God calls us to himself, to faith and obedience. Now remember what we said from the beginning of this series, Exodus, that the story of Exodus is our story today. God draws us out to draw us in. God delivers us, and then he dwells among us. And what God is doing for the Israelites, he's basically doing for us as well. As he's calling us to himself, after he has delivered us, he's calling us to faith, to believe in who he is and what he's done for us, and then to walk in faithful obedience. So he rescues us first and then gives us his word, and he expects us to live for his glory. And so those who believe who God is and what he's done and obey the word of the Lord will be considered his precious possession, his own possession. And so going back to the Israelites, think about this. Out of all creation, the Creator selected one of the most seemingly insignificant people to enjoy the benefits of his covenant. Israel would follow God's commands, and Israel will become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They would basically, what they would be doing is they would make the ways of God's kingdom known to the nations. Because what do priests do? Priests serve people. They act as mediators between the people and God. And so what God is saying, I am choosing you. You will follow me. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to make you distinct so that when the nations look at you, they see what it means to follow God, and you will be ministers to other nations and show other nations who the Lord is and how you ought to worship him and how you ought to live your life that would bring glory to him. And through this people, through the Israelites, God, all the nations will be blessed, and the Messiah would come through this nation. And likewise, again, the story of Exodus is our story today. What has God done? He has redeemed us, and then he calls us to himself in faith and obedience, and we become his own possession. We, as Christians, are a holy nation. We're a kingdom of priests. We're here to worship, and we're here to serve the living God and to call out others and pray on their behalf as we intercede for them and point them faithfully to Jesus. And this is what Peter tells us. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 10, he said this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may do what? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You have received mercy." You've not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. In other words, what Peter is saying is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We were in the darkness, and he's taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but because of Jesus, now we are a people. Once we've not received this mercy, but now we have received this mercy. So the fact that we as Christians, just like the nation of Israel, are a holy nation, God's own possession, a royal priesthood, should not cause us to boast, but rather it should humble us to remind us of the grace and the mercy that we've received, of who we were before and who we are now, all by the grace of God. And so God calls us to himself in faith and obedience. And verse 7 says this, in chapter 19, "After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him." So he gives them the terms of the relationship, the covenant that God is establishing. Then all the people responded together, "Okay, we'll do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's word back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you, and you will always believe you." Moses reported the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, 'Be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he'll be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. And when the ram horn sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain.' Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. So in other words, what's happening, Moses is coming back to the people, telling them, hey, here's the term of the relationship. Here's the covenant that God is establishing with us. And all the people agreed. And then God announced that he's going to come to them, reveal himself in a thick cloud so that the people might hear, but they're not allowed to go up the mountain. They're not allowed to touch the mountain. And he tells them, I want you to consecrate yourself. In other words, I want you to get yourself ready, because on the third day, I'm going to reveal myself to you. In other words, consecrate yourself, get yourself ready physically, get yourself ready spiritually, because on the third day, you're going to meet with God. Verse 15, he said this. He said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. On the third day, when morning came, there was a thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I just love this text. How Yahweh, the Lord, who is a mighty warrior, a consuming fire, descended on the mountain. Heaven thundered, lightning flashes, the earth quakes, and smoking everywhere. And what do the people do? They tremble. They shudder. And here again, here's another time where it points how the Lord is a consuming fire, how God is described as a fire, a consuming fire, where the entire mountain was just covered in smoke because the Lord descended on the mountain in fire, and the people were commanded to keep a distance, otherwise they would die. Verse 20 says this, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. And the Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people, do not break through to see the Lord, otherwise many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them. Moses responded to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord replied to him, go down and come back with Aaron. But the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So Moses went down back to get up Aaron. But notice this recurring theme that throughout this text. Do not go up the mountain. Do not break through. You cannot just enter into my presence whenever you want to. Otherwise, you will die. And when you enter into, consecrate yourself. Otherwise, the Lord will burn out in anger and destroy you. Yet the Lord allowed Moses, and he also allowed Aaron to enter into the presence of the Lord. And really what he's doing kind of is he's selecting Aaron as the great high priest. As Aaron is allowed to enter into the presence of God because he's allowed him to enter into it. And the mountain is almost like this tabernacle, the mountain of God, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter into the presence of God one day out of the year. But he had to atone for his own sins, confess his own sins, consecrate himself, wash himself before he was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And only then had he atoned for his sin and everybody else's sin as he entered into the presence of the Lord. And yet for us, we think to ourselves, man, I wish I lived back in the day of Exodus where I could see that mountain quaking and fire and smoke and lightning and flashes and all of. Then I will know that God is real. But yet for us, God allows us to enter into the presence of God. because of a great high priest that he has chosen for us, and his name is Jesus, that we too should, when we hear God, as we enter into his presence, we should stand in awe of this holy God. As a new covenant believers, we are permitted to enter into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ, because through our mediator, his blood that was shed for us, his blood that cries out forgiveness, his blood that cries out pardon, allows us to enter into the presence of God. And here's the reason why God doesn't allow anybody to enter into the presence of God, is all because of sin. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he thinks he's super important, even though he's God and he is the most important. It's all because of sin. Nothing impure, nothing holy can enter into his presence. Why? Because God is a consuming fire and consumes anything that is impure. And so when man enters into the presence of God, impure and with sin, he will be annihilated. And yet the reason we can enter into the presence of God, even though we still have sin, Christ paid for it in full. We're covered by his blood that makes us holy, his blood that makes us righteous, a righteousness that we did not earn, but a righteousness that was freely given to us. The story continues. God says, okay, Aaron, come up. Talks to Aaron. We don't know what he says or what's happening now. And then he tells Moses and Aaron, I want you to go down. Go down to the mountain because I'm going to speak to the people. By telling Moses and Aaron, I want you to go down, God is going to reveal his 10 words. But he wants Moses and Aaron to listen to these 10 words so that they would be audible for everybody to hear. So as we get into the 10 words or the 10 commandments, as some of you know them, the very first thing that we got to realize about the 10 words is this. The first thing, if you're taking notes, is we need to consider the holy God who spoke them. The 10 words or the 10 commands wasn't coming from God to Moses, to the people. They came directly from the mouth of the Lord. It wasn't through a mediator. They came from the Word of God. And that's why I like to refer to them as the 10 commandments and not the 10 words, because these were literally words that came from the mouth of God. They're more than just a set of rules and to-do things. They are the very words from the Lord. And so we got to consider who spoke these 10 words, the Lord, and he just revealed himself in his awesomeness and his holiness and his majesticness and his overwhelming glory, so much so that the people shuddered, they trembled, they were petrified. And yet in his amazing grace, God reveals himself. The God who was ablaze on Mount Sinai is also the God who rescues. In other words, our relationship with God should be a loving but also a fearful relationship. We should love him and we should also fear him. We should be comforted by him and run into his presence, but we should also stand in awe of the holy and majestic God. And as he gives his 10 words, his 10 words are a divine gift to us, and they're also a divine truth that calls us to holiness. So the very thing, first thing we learn about the 10 words is consider the holy God who spoke them. We just read the text of when God descended on the mountain, this consuming fire, lightning, flashes, earthquakes, smoke, and people trembling. That's the God who spoke these 10 words. Second thing we learn, if you're taking notes about the 10 words, is this. It's the Lord is the most significant thing about the 10 words. He is the most significant. In other words, the 10 commandments, the 10 words is all about God. He is the author of it, and he's the most significant thing about this. And I don't want us to miss it, that God gave them. And this is where I got the idea of the 10 words. Gentry and Wellam said this in their book. He said this, in the creation narrative, God created the universe simply by speaking, by his word. And in a very real way, the entire creation depends or hangs upon the Word of God. Here, the Book of the Covenant is what forges Israel into a nation. It is her national constitution, so to speak, and it is also 10 words that bring about the birth of a nation. And like creation, Israel as a nation hangs upon the 10 words for her very being. The 10 words that came from the mouth of the Lord. The 10 words where the Lord is the most significant thing. But before the 10 words, God makes this interesting statement about salvation that has been made. Look at chapter 20, verse 1, before the 10 words, he says this. Then God spoke what? Then God spoke all these words. Again, this is why I call it the 10 words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So in other words, what God is doing and what we can see is herein lies the gospel. God frees us by his grace, giving us new life, and then he calls us to obedience to his word. What does Yahweh say? Yahweh says this, I am the God who set you free. I've saved you. I've rescued you. I've brought you out of bondage from the Egyptians, out of slavery. I have rescued you. I have redeemed you. And now I'm going to instruct you. I am going to give you my words for you to obey. So in other words, what we can learn, the third thing about the 10 words is that God's people desire to do God's will. Because they've already been saved. It's not to earn their salvation because they've already been saved. They've already been set free. That's why God says, because I've saved you, because I've redeemed you, because I've done all of these things for you, you must listen and carefully obey these words that I've instructed for you today. In other words, our salvation should be the motivation of walking in obedience, in joyful obedience. The same for the nation of Israel. Their salvation, because of what God has done, as he brought them out of slavery, should be their motivation of obeying these 10 words that God has given them. Let's look at these 10 words. Verse 3 says this, do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or in the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Let me remind you, these are the words of God. They're coming directly out of the mouth of God. Moses didn't interpret it. He didn't write, just simply wrote them down. They literally came from the mouth of God, and over 600,000 men heard these words coming from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 7 says this, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, at a comprehensive level, the 10 words can be divided up into two parts. The first part is love God. Second part is love people. This first four commandments, or the words of the Lord, the 10 words hang on the command to love God, since they are described to show this covenantal loyalty towards him. Have no other gods. This is how you must worship me. Do not use my name just loosely. Honor the Sabbath as you remember who I am, as you rest. And then the last six commandments, or 10 words of the Lord, is relational commands of how we ought to love one another. So in other words, there are two categories. Love God, love people. You have vertical commandments and horizontal commandments. The first four are vertical commandments, our relationship with God. This is our covenant loyalty and our relationship with God. And then you have horizontal commandments. This is our relationship with one another. Love God, love people. And yet notice this, that if we honor the vertical commands, the loving God, guess what's going to happen? We will start to honor the horizontal commands. And this is what God reveals to us. The fourth thing about the 10 words that we can learn is this: the 10 words display the character of God. See, this is the 10 commandments, the 10 words is more than just simply a rule, list of rules. Do this, don't do this. Better not do this. They're more than that. They reveal the character of God. God poured himself out into these 10 words, and all these 10 words express a particular attribute of God and who God is as the lawgiver. So as we briefly look at all of these commands, a couple of things that we got to ask ourselves. First, what does this command mean? And what does this command teach us about who God is? So God tells them something to do because of something else, because of who he is. So let's look at the very first commandment. I didn't put it in your discipleship book. I figured most of you've memorized it because you're so faithful in following Jesus. But the very first command is this, okay? Have no other gods. The very first command is this: because I've saved you, because I've rescued you, I am the Lord your God, there is no other. You should not have any other gods. So what does this command do? The first thing this command does, it kind of annihilates atheism. It says, okay, there is a God, and by the way, that God is me. So it tackles atheism, and at the same time, it tackles polytheism and pantheism, saying there's not multiple gods, there's only one God, and that is me. There's one God and there is no other. And really what the first commandment does, it addresses the deep problem of the human heart. Because what do we say? What is all sin? All sin is doing what? Is telling God, you're not God, this is God. You're not God, I am God. I'm not going to listen to you. I know better. Because why? I am stronger than you. I am wiser than you. I know more than you. I am God. I will not worship you because I am God. I will not worship you because this is God. And so the very first word that God gives, have no other gods, really addresses the deepest human problem that was going on in our heart, the sin of idolatry, telling God, you're not God. Because all of us are worshipers. We're either worshiping someone or worshiping something. And I know what you're saying. I'm not worshiping anybody. You are worshiping somebody. If it's not yourself, you are still worshiping. Idolatry is really putting someone or something in the place of God. As like Paul says, it is exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. And it leads to a life of ignorance and moral corruption. So what does this first command teach us about God? First of all, it teaches that God's a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with another. The second commandment is, so the first one, have no other gods. The second commandment is, have no idols. I really think it's more than just us making little Buddhas or little statues. I really think it's really a warning for us to having the wrong object of worship and worshiping against the wrong way. I really think that's really what it addresses, because I don't know how many of you've heard, well, I believe there's like one God, but all of the religions, all the different forms of worship, all kind of worships the same God. And what they're saying is have no idols. God is almost saying there is the wrong way of worshiping me and there is the right way of worshiping. The way you want to worship me, just because you think that's the best way, that might not be the right way to worship me. You can't like worship this pedestal thinking, well, technically, I'm worshiping the pedestal, but I'm still honoring God. No, you're not. And that's what God is saying. You're worshiping me the right way. Again, if you love me, you will worship me the way I want you to worship me. And he says this, you will have no idols. In other words, loving God should be the foundation of everything we do. It's like loving your spouse. You want to love your spouse not the way you want to love them, but the way they want to be loved. The same with God. If you love God, you will not worship God the way you want to worship him, but the way God wants you to worship him, because you love him, you want to honor him, you want to bring him glory. And that's what it's saying. Have no idols. There's not all these ways to worship me. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And if you love me, you will worship me in the way I tell you to worship. And here's the good news. God tells us how to worship him. If you love God, you will worship him and him alone in the right way that brings him glory as you walk in joyful obedience because of the love you have for him. So the first commandment, have no other gods. The second commandment, have no idols. The third commandment, again, these are all vertical commandments. They're all about our relationship with God and how we ought to love God. This covenant loyalty language that he gives us. The third commandment is this: do not misuse the name of the Lord God. In other words, God is to be highly valued. He's to be worthy of praise and the highest honor. Now think about this. God names himself. All of us, a name's been given to us. Whether you like your name or not, whether you technically change your name with Social Security offers or driver's license, your name was given to you. You were told, this is your name, but yet God was never told, this is your name. He named himself. Why? Because God is God. He names himself, revealing his supreme authority, his dominion and power. My name is the Lord. I am who I am. No one's named me. I am self-sufficient, self-existent, and you're not going to take that name and just drag it through the mud. Now, most of us, if you grew up in church, you kind of have this idea. Okay, what that means is don't use the Lord's name as a curse word. Like you hit yourself with the hammer. Don't say God. That's just bad. Yeah, and that's bad. Don't do that. But really, the idea of that is the misuse of his name carries the idea of publicly declaring themselves as followers of God, yet walk in such a way that dishonors him. That's what it means to misuse the name of the Lord. Hey, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe in God, and yet you don't live like that. What are you doing? You're representing God, and you're dragging his name through the mud. You're telling other people this is what it means to honor God, but not living in, walking in obedience to him. And he says, don't do that. My name is to be honored. My name is to be feared. My name is to be glorified. So when you use that title, when you call yourself a follower of Christ, a God-fearer, you better act that way. Because if not, you're misusing my name. You do not understand what you're doing. The fourth command is this: honor the Sabbath. Remember God, the creator and the redeemer. Remember how God created everything. And he says, remember how I've created everything on 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I rested. I want you to rest and I want you to honor me. I want you to remember what I've done for you and who I am. And on this day, you rest because it is a picture of the future rest. Now most of us, when we talk about these words, our argument is always, should it be on the sixth day, on the seventh day? Is that a Saturday? Was it a Sunday? And then basically, it doesn't really matter. Saturday, Sunday, no one cares really. Honor the Sabbath. Rest. And in that rest, remember who God is. Remember what God has done for you, because our God reveals himself to us in this commandment. I am a working God, but I'm also a resting God. I am the God that created everything. I'm the God that is sovereign, that is eternal. I am the redeeming God. So if we love him, we worship him alone. We worship him rightly. We love God as we honor him. We lift up his name. And we also enjoy the good gifts he's given us. A way of loving God is enjoying the gifts that God has given us. And what did God give us? God gave us the Sabbath, the day of rest. It is a gift that he's given to you, where he tells you, rest, 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 enjoy it. As you enjoy it, you think about where that good gift came from. It's like a parent giving your child a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. What's the most exciting thing? Seeing how they play with it and their joy of opening as they enjoy the gift. Because when they play with this gift, what do they think of? Hopefully they think of, I am so glad that mommy and daddy gave me this gift. I get to enjoy this gift. Remember when I was so old and you gave me this gift? Thank you so much. And that's what God has given us. He gave us the gift of rest. The Sabbath day, where he says, I want you to work hard and not be lazy. Be diligent, but don't work yourself to death. So on the Sabbath day, rest. Enjoy that gift that I have given you. It is a gift that you ought to enjoy now, but it's also a picture of the future gift, the eternal rest that you're entering into. So enjoy that. So we love God by worshiping him rightly and worshiping him alone, by honoring his name and enjoying the gifts that he has given us. And remember all that he has done for us. And now we're entering into the horizontal commandments. We love God by loving others. So how do we love others? Glad you asked. Let's look at the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is this: honor your father and your mother. And really what that means, it implies to acknowledge the weight that they've carried and to show them the respect. The opposite of honoring is despising them and scorning them. So here's the root of this command. Are you ready for it? Honor authority. Because what if you don't have parents? The idea of it is honor authority. And who's the first people in your life that has authority? Mommy and daddy. And if you do not submit to your authority with mommy and daddy, chances are you're not going to submit to any authority. You have authority issues. And what God is saying, the first way that you love others, honor authority. Because by honoring authority, who are we honoring ultimately? We're honoring God, because where did that authority come from? That authority came from God. And so we honor God by honoring authority, and we learn, and this is what God reveals himself to us, authority comes from me, and I give it to those I choose, and you better honor that. Because I have all authority, and I have all the power. So the fifth is honor your father and mother. If you don't have father or mother, honor the authority that you've put you under. The sixth command of how do we love others is we honoring authority, we do not murder. In other words, what that means is you do not have the authority to choose who has the right to live. That's what it says. It's not like, hey, don't go and murder your neighbor. It's saying you have no right, you have no authority to choose who has the right to live. It's not on you. All life is sacred, and where does life come from? Who's the author of life? God says, I am. You have no claim over it. You have no right over it. You honor every single life that I have given. So we do not murder. Why? Because God gives life alone, and we are all made into his image. So we love others as we honor authority, as we realize who we are. You know what? I have no authority. I have no right to choose who can live and who cannot live. And I honor every life, every precious life, because all life is sacred and everybody is made into the image of the Lord. Even the small so-called fetus, that is a life that God has given. And who gives us the right or the authority to choose who lives and who dies? You're not God. I am. Again, these are straight words from God. You have a problem with it, talk to God about that. The seventh commandment is this: do not commit any adultery. It addresses sexual purity. And the purpose of this commandment is to promote and to positively the purity of the heart, especially concerning the marriage bed. Sexual impurity, and this is what we need to understand. If you're not married yet, listen to me here. Sexual impurity before the marriage is just as damaging as sexual impurity during the marriage. I have so many couples who comes to me and says, I was sexually impure before my marriage and I thought my marriage would solve it. And then I found myself looking around lustfully, committing adultery, and I thought it would all be fixed. Why? Because you've had all this damage done. It is just as damaging before the marriage as it is during the marriage. And what God is doing, when he says, do not commit adultery, he's not trying to spoil your fun. He's trying to protect you. He's trying to tell you, remain sexually pure, because it's an issue of the heart. And if you can't remain with it before the marriage, your chances of remaining during the marriage is very slim. And so God expects his people to faithfully follow him and to walk in a faithful relationship with him and with one another. He's not trying to spoil your fun, but what is he wanting to do? He wants to increase your enjoyment in the covenant marriage. And the one flesh union between a man and a woman, God wants you to enjoy it. And he understands that sexual impurity destroys the marriage. It sucks the enjoyment out of your marriage. Your sex life stinks? Well, it's because you were sexually impure before your marriage. You're sexually impure during the marriage. How can you have a good sex life with sexual impurity? It's like poop in your bed. And you trying to roll around with poop in your bed, like I've always said, clean out the sheets, repent, ask God for forgiveness so you can enjoy the union that he's given you and the sexual intimacy between you and your spouse. So we love one another as we honor authority. as we realize we have no authority to choose who has life. We do not commit adultery as we remain faithful in our marriages, as we remain faithful among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the eighth command, we do not steal. God says, don't take what doesn't belong to you. Instead, remember what God has graciously given you. Because what does stealing mean? Stealing means you are ungrateful with what you have and you want more. And so you take it and it does not belong to you. So instead of stealing, God says, instead of stealing, I want you to be grateful for what I've given you. Because every good gift comes from where? It comes from above. I have freely given it to you. And if I freely have given you these gifts, I want you to freely share these gifts with others. So what does this learn for? What does this teach us about God? That God is our provider. That he freely gives good gifts to his people. And we're grateful for that. That's why we don't take that does not belong to us. And if we're unhappy with what we have, then we can come to the provider, to our Father, and ask for it, trusting that he will give it to us if he knows it's good for us. And if it doesn't, he won't give it to us. The ninth commandment is how we love one another, is do not lie. And this is more than just telling a lie, but it has the idea of providing a false testimony in the courtroom. Now, we know it's not limited to the courtroom because the whole world is the courtroom of the Lord, but the idea of it is all of us will be accountable for our words. God's going to hold you accountable for your words. That's why Solomon says, just be quiet and don't say anything. It's better that way. God is truthful, and this is what it teaches us. God is truthful, and it is impossible for God to lie. And what is our goal? It's to become more like his Son, more like him, to emulate the Father, the triune God. And then the last one says, this is how we love one another, as we honor one another, as we find every life to be sacred, as we have purity of hearts, as we don't look at one another lustfully as sex objects, but rather we cherish one another. We don't take that doesn't belong to us. We don't make up stories and tell lies about one another. And then the last one, how we love one another, we don't covet one another's possessions. The sin of discontentment. Covetousness is about the heart, it's about the desire, and it may or may not lead into an act, and even if there's no act, it's still wrong, because our desire should be on who God had made us and that he has redeemed us and what he has given us, and we should be content with that. So what this command teaches us about God is God is faithful, God's good, and God provides, and we need to be satisfied with what he has given us, because only God satisfies our deepest longings. So let's wrap this up. God pours himself into these 10 words as they reflect his holy character, and they're more than just a list of rules, but they are a reflection of God. And this is why David says, man, your law is like honey around my lips. Late at night, I lay down and I meditate on the goodness of your law. Because of his grace, he saw the law not as a rules, not as a weight that he had to carry, but as a reflection of God, who's the ultimate lawgiver. And within the laws, he saw the character and the attributes of God, and he was overwhelmed by God. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, how I love your instructions. It is my meditation all day long. And we don't have time to read the rest of the passage, but after God gave these 10 words, the people stood in fear and trembling. They had a sense of awe towards God. God gave them the law. They heard it. They saw the fire, they saw the smoke, they saw the lightning flashes, they saw the earth quaking, they heard in a sound of thunder, God giving them these 10 words of how they ought to live their life. And they shuddered in fear and trembling, they were overwhelmed. And you would think, man, they better keep it. Why would you not? Yet what do we see? Over and over and over again, they failed and repeatedly over again they failed, disobeying these 10 words. Even Moses fails. So what these 10 words does to us, first of all, it reveals to us the nature and character of God. They come from God, but then it also realizes as it points us to a Savior, because it shows us our inability to walk in obedience. It points us to a Savior. And this is when the law was given, Jesus Christ came under the earth, under the law, to redeem those under the law. He fulfilled the law in every way, in every respect, and he paid the penalty of the law. He lifted the curse of the law, paid for it on the cross. So that's what the law does. It reveals the goodness of God, the character of God, and it also reveals our wickedness. It pushes us to a Savior, knowing that we are under the law and we need redemption from the law. And that's why Jesus came in the form of a man, so that he could enter into this earth under the law and fulfill the law in every way and pay the penalty and the curse and the price for the law. And we cannot keep God's law perfect. Even after our salvation, we can't do it. Because how many of you, how have you fared so far in these 10 words? Probably broken every one of them this week. Probably going to do it next week again. And you're saying, I'm never going to do it again. Do it again. Now you just lied. And so we cannot keep God's law perfectly. But it reminds us we need another to do this for us. And what the law does, it drives us to forgiveness. It drives us to a new heart. And then it gives us a spirit to empower us to walk in obedience. It humbles us, knowing our inability to keep it. But yet what it does, it takes the weight off of us, because we don't have to keep it, because Christ has already fulfilled the law. But yet we still walk in this joyful obedience. And so the confidence is not in us, and the hope is not in us and our ability to keep the law, but rather our confidence and our hope is in Jesus, who has fulfilled the law for us. And that's why when we look at the law, we say, this is good. Because this is all about God and who he is. And then it reminds us of what he has done for us. That's why the law is not enslaving unless you're not saved, but it's freeing for us, because we are under his grace, and we praise God, and we gather, and we meditate on it, and we walk in joyful obedience. After we failed, we get back up because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Your word has power. Your word brings life. All creation depends on your word. I thank you, Lord, that when you came to your people and you established the covenant and you set the terms of the relationship, you did not send a mediator to speak on your behalf, but you spoke directly to the people, and the people heard as you gave them the 10 words. God, and I pray that as we have read this text, may we know that this comes directly from your mouth. And that these words are more than just rules, but they are a reflection of you. You are the most significant thing about these 10 words. So help us as a people to love you. Help us as a people to fear you. Help us as a people to be devoted to you and to desire you and to walk in joyful obedience. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill this place, that you would teach us, that you would reveal truth to us, and that you would convict us. And that you would draw us to the Father. Enlighten our minds to what the Father, when the Father sent his Son, and what the Son has accomplished on the cross for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. As we continue to pray, I don't know what God is teaching you or what season of life that you're in. I don't want to, if you're a follower of Christ, I don't want to take a whip and say, see, you need to nail all of these laws. Because that's not what the law is all about. It's about God. And I hope what this law does, it reveals to you your inability and it drives you to your knees and to depend on the salvation of His Son as you cling to Christ. As it encourages you, as it lifts you up, because you're so overwhelmed by His grace. And that's my hope for you this morning. And then for some of you, the law is enslaving. It's overwhelming. And the reason why that is because you are not saved. You are not in Christ. You've not trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. You've not looked to Him. You've not repented of your sins. So all you see is just this heavy weight, this list of do's and don'ts. You don't see any beauty, any grace in it. And I'm pleading to the Lord for you that He would somehow open up your eyes, that in your sinfulness and your disobedience and your rebellious heart, that you would somehow recognize your desperate need for a Savior. That you make a crummy God and you make an even worse Savior. And that in your hopelessness and in the depravity of your sin, you would look to the Son and you cry out, save me. I can't do this. I need you. I surrender my life to you. I recognize my sin and my need for you, and I turn from my sins and I'm turning to you, Lord Jesus. Come. And give me new life. May your law be like honey around my lips. May I meditate it on all night long as I see your goodness. And that's my prayer for you, that you would cry that out to the Lord and that He would open up your eyes. So this morning I want to give you an opportunity to respond as we're singing the last song, as we're worshiping God, and some of us are worshiping Him in gratitude and love and affection for Him. Some of you, I hope that you would repent and you would turn to God and you'd surrender your life and that you would come into the family of God. And if you need help, we're here, I'm here, the elders are here. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to walk with you and to faithfully point you to who Jesus is and what He's done. So come. Lord Jesus, just move. May your name be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.